of 1 Peter this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 Peter. We've spent the last three class periods really doing background work and overview of 1 Peter, trying to get sort of familiar with the lay of the land, so to speak, before we actually travel through the land. And that's what we're going to begin to do this morning. My intent in this study is to go through 1 Peter in quite a bit of detail, verse by verse. We'll be looking at concepts that Peter presents to us and the connection between them pretty carefully. So the study will be fairly in-depth. We won't cover a lot of 1 Peter in any one given class, maybe 10, 15 verses at a time or so, and really focus on those. We'll be looking at other passages that coincide with the teaching of 1 Peter as well. Something that Freddie just called to my attention is that the lesson numbers that I will have on the screen, in this case lesson 3, do not coincide with the lessons that are in your book. We are on actually lesson 1 today in your book. Now the reason for this is there are only 9 lessons in your book. So we're going to do about a half a lesson a class period. Y'all following that? You're just going to have to keep up with where we are. But the reason I have to number them this way is because these go on the internet, and if people are trying to follow along class period by class period, that would make, you know, more sense to them. So hopefully everybody can work with me on that. So if you're using your booklet, and I hope you are, I hope you're looking that over, reading through. And what I'd like you to do as you prepare your lesson is, as I said, we'll probably be doing about a half a lesson at a time, so that's about one sheet in your booklet. So we'll be looking at the first sheet of lesson 1 today. Ahead of time, read through that section of 1 Peter 2 or 3 times, and then answer the questions that are in your booklet. Now, that'll really prepare you, I think, to think with us and contribute in our class. 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 2, Peter is writing, as we said the last couple of class periods, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. He calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we've been talking, especially in the last class period, about this book of 1 Peter being a description of what the pilgrim life should be like as we pilgrim through this world, as we are strangers and foreigners in this world. And so he's writing again to the pilgrims. And what I want to talk about to begin with, and what he is talking about in verse 2, is the spiritual position of the pilgrims that he's addressing. And the first thing that he says about them is that they are what? They are elect, right? Now, what does elect mean? Chosen, they're chosen, just means to choose. So God has chosen these people to whom Peter is writing according to, what's the word there? Foreknowledge. God knew in advance a lot of things, planned in advance a lot of things, had a purpose to save man from the foundation of the world. These people were chosen to be able to participate in that plan of salvation that God had. Now, we're going to talk about how that came about. It's not a predestination, so to speak. It's not that he picks individuals ahead of time to be saved. But the Bible describes how the foreknowledge and foreplanning and purposing of God works out to our salvation and to all who are pilgrims. For instance, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, I think this verse goes along very well with what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification in the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, the last half of that verse is saying almost exactly and in almost the same words what 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 says. Notice some of the similarities. That God chose, right? He chose. Elect. That's the same thing as election. And when did He choose from? From the beginning. And I take that to be even the beginning of time or before time. From the beginning, He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. And that also is mentioned, the idea of sanctification there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. So all of that is what God chose us for, but how do we come into that? How are we brought into that? Yes, look at verse 14. That's the key component. To which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the foreknowledge and foreplanning of God is put into effect through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're called into this relationship, into our status as saved pilgrims who are looking forward to our heavenly home. We're called into all of that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our choosing by God is not just a one-way thing. He puts the gospel out there to call, and then those that respond are the ones who are chosen, those who are elect. And that's the description of this transaction all the way through Scripture. I think 2 Thessalonians 2 elucidates that for us pretty well. You can also look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, wherein the first chapter of the book of Ephesians especially deals with this superlative and eternal plan of God that He had from the beginning of time. And it says much the same, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So the people that Peter is writing to then are pilgrims, but they're part of God's beautiful and eternal plan. They are responders to the gospel. They have come to be elect by their choice to receive the grace of God and to respond to the gospel in faith. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 again. He's writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification is just a purifying, so to speak, which we experience through the Spirit of God, through the teaching of the Word, as we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But what I want you to notice is the connection that we are elect, and then there are a couple of phrases there that are somewhat parenthetical. You could put parentheses from according to Spirit and just say elect for obedience. See that? We're chosen for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. These pilgrims, and we also who are pilgrims, are chosen, again, through their response to the gospel. They're chosen for obedience and the sprinkling of blood. I want you to notice, as is on the screen, that obedience and the application of blood are joined together in this text. Does everybody see that? For obedience and the sprinkling of blood. Now, this concept of sprinkling of the blood may be a little strange to us. We may think, well, what's that referring to? Those of you who were with us a couple of quarters ago, maybe last year sometime, in the study of the book of Hebrews, are probably pretty well versed in the idea of the sprinkling of blood. You can go over to Hebrews chapter 9, for instance, and in verses 18 through 23, it talks about this sprinkling of blood that in the Old Testament, Moses would take a hyssop branch, a branch of a bush, and dip it in blood, the blood of a sacrificial animal, and then he would sprinkle things that were to be purified, including the people themselves. And so that blood of that sacrifice is sprinkled, and it symbolized the purification. Well, that symbolization, if you will, that metaphor, that copy, is brought over into the New Testament to refer, in again a metaphorical way, to the way Jesus' blood is applied to us. That just as Moses sprinkled the blood of that sacrificial animal, the blood of Jesus is sprinkled on us to purify us. And you say, well, where does that come from in Scripture? Well, the connection is made by the Hebrew writer himself in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, when he talks about Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So the blood of Christ is in this context referred to as the blood of sprinkling. Now, so when Peter says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God for obedience in the sprinkling of blood, what he's saying is that God chose us through our response to the gospel to obey the gospel, and in obeying the gospel, to have the blood of Christ applied to us for the forgiveness of our sins. A lot of people miss that connection. A lot of people don't see the connection between our obedience and the application of the blood of Christ. Peter is clear. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Seeing, and this is getting ahead of ourselves, so seeing you have purified yourselves in what? Obeying the truth. The purification, the sprinkling of the blood, comes through obedience. And we understand then, when we understand the purpose of baptism in particular, here is the obedience through which the blood of Christ is applied to my life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Here is the blood of Christ. Here's the death of Christ. And when I'm baptized into that. Josh. Right. Josh's question is, might somebody use this passage to justify sprinkling for baptism instead of immersion for baptism? And the answer to that is, I think in sometimes past, people who were sort of reaching to try to justify sprinkling may have done that. I believe I've read that. But I think once you look at, again, the significance of sprinkling the blood from the book of Hebrews, as we just did a minute ago, and I didn't read that whole text, but what it meant in the Old Testament, the symbolism of it brought over into the New Testament. And then when you look at the descriptions of baptism, baptism was clearly not sprinkling in the New Testament. John had to use much, he was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there, John 3:23. And Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. And it's a burial in baptism and all of those things. So plainly, baptism is not a sprinkling. But I think that someone who thought it could easily use this text and misconstrue it along that line, and you could see how that would happen. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, a passage we're familiar with, Ananias told Saul of Tarsus to, why are you waiting? He said, arise and be baptized and do what? Wash away your sins. Here's the purification. It doesn't come through the water, it comes through the application of the blood, but the blood is applied in the obedience of baptism. And I think I'm preaching to the choir, as they say here. I think most of us understand that principle. So, here's the spiritual position of Peter's pilgrims. They are elect according to this great plan of God, and they have obeyed and been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and they stand sanctified and pure in God's eyes because they have responded to God's marvelous plan in the way that they have. So, as a consequence of that, they have been begotten again to a sure salvation. And this is more in line with the whole theme of this chapter. I might also mention, just in passing, at the end of verse 2, you'll notice, grace to you and peace be multiplied. This is a familiar salutation in many of the epistles. In fact, it's sort of a form of an epistle that is rather standard, like a form of a business letter, you might say, sort of a form of an epistle. But one of the things that it indicates, and I'll just say this again to reiterate something we talked about in our very first class on 1 Peter, that certainly Peter is concerned with writing a lot of what he has to say to Jewish Christians, but it would apply to Christians at large and pilgrims at large. And one of the several arguments, we made several already, but one of the several arguments that we can make to demonstrate that is this greeting. Because the greeting, if you're a Jew today, and you pass another Jew on the street and you greet him in Hebrew, what do you say? Anybody know the Jewish greeting? Shalom. What does it mean? Peace. It's the Hebrew word for peace. If you are walking the streets in Greece today and you pass somebody on the street, you know what they're likely to say in Greek? Kyrie. You know what it means? Grace. So the fact that you have greetings in these epistles, peace and grace and peace, suggest a both Gentile and Jewish audience every time that you have that. And so that's just, again, one of the little components of why we believe this was including certainly the Greek Christians as well as the Jewish Christians. But what we want to focus on really in our next, most of the class today is verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He starts out just by saying, blessed be God the Father. We don't bless God like He blesses us, do we? Okay. When in the Bible this idea is used, though, many times of man blessing God. And the concept of it is not that we're bestowing things upon Him that are undeserved or that He couldn't get on His own or something like that. But it's really the idea of adoration and praise. When man blesses God, it's the concept of you adore Him, you praise Him, you thank Him. And so many, many times in Scripture this concept is used, both in Old Testament and New. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul begins that epistle by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Back in the 103rd Psalm, we're going to look at a couple of Psalms here just briefly, so it might do to flip over there. Try to leave a marker in 1 Peter 1 so we can go back there quickly. But in the 103rd Psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness, tender mercies, so on and so forth. So over and over again, the psalmist says, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. And his reason for doing that in the context of Psalm 103, one of the things, the first thing he mentions is because he forgives all your iniquities. And that's really what we got back in 1 Peter 1, isn't it? Bless the Lord. Thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. Adore the Lord for this marvelous plan of salvation which we are participators in, for our election to grace and our hope of salvation. So bless the Lord. His mercy is abundant. And again, Psalm 103, verse 17, says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him and His righteousness to His children's children. How long does the Lord's mercy last? Everlasting to everlasting. As far back as you could go, as far forward as you could go, beyond the stretches of time, from everlasting to everlasting, so is the mercy of God. So if you're looking at a sea, and we're pretending perhaps that the sea represents the mercy of God, it's endless. How deep is it? It's endless. Okay. So, with immeasurable breadth and immeasurable depth, so is the grace and the mercy of God. It is abundant. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 4 that God is rich in mercy. It's an inexhaustible supply. And in accordance then with His merciful nature and the plan that He has for us, He has, it says in the middle of 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, He has begotten us again. To be begotten again, that brings to mind Jesus' discussion with whom? Who do you think of? Nicodemus, right? John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, Nicodemus is having a hard time conceptualizing what Jesus is trying to say when he says to him, "You must be born again." Nicodemus says, "What do you mean? You talk about going inside the mother's womb again?" And all of, no, Jesus said, "You must be born of water and spirit. You've got to have a new life." And that's what Peter's saying that we got through the plan of God and the great mercies that He's shown us. It's a second chance at things. And again, Peter will repeat some of these concepts later on. If you go skip back down to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22, and we read the first part of 22, "You purified your souls in obeying the truth." In verse 23, he says, "Having been born again." Now, in our English, there is a difference to be denoted between begetting and birth. A begettal and a birth. In many places in the New Testament, those words are translated out of the same Greek word. So there's not quite that distinction that we might have in our English language between those things. And so the word born and begatten in these passages is really from the same concept. But it's the idea of new life, beginning again, starting all over. And so, you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." Now, let's focus again. I'm giving you a lot of information. I hope that you're getting depth out of this passage now when you look back again at 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." What's a living hope? What's the difference between a living hope and a dead hope? Dead hope's not any hope, is it? Hope that isn't alive is maybe hope that's based on false information. Hope that's just wishful thinking instead of hope that's based on facts. That's a dead hope. A living hope is hope that has substance to it. It has a reason for it. And somebody could say, "Well, I hope to be a billionaire. I hope to be as rich as Bill Gates one day." They don't really mean hope, do they? Most people that would say that? No. Because they don't have any expectation of that. They don't have any plan to do that. They just think, you know, a gajillion dollars is going to fall out of a tree one day on top of them. And that's not any hope at all. That's a dead hope. Now, if you happen to be, you know, Bill Gates is, you are the only nephew of Bill Gates, and there's a chance that could happen. You know, your rich uncle could die and leave you his fortune. So then you might have a chance there. You might have a hope. But otherwise, it's a dead hope. A living hope is based on something. There's a reason for it. There's a good reason for it. And we have a hope that's alive and that's real based on what does Peter say at the end of verse 3? Why is our hope alive? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope of living again is based upon Jesus living again. And that's real. Of course, there are long arguments made, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read just a section of that now, if you go back with me. Long arguments made in Scripture about the connection of our hope and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. And I know there's a lot of familiarity with this passage, but it says, "If Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He just begins with this sort of incredible rhetorical question. If you believe that Christ is raised from the dead, how can you go around saying there is no resurrection? He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, That would be dead. You know? Your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Did you see the word hope in verse 19? That's a dead hope. If Christ wasn't raised, then our hope is false. It's dead. We are nothing but to be pitied. But he goes on in the next verse and says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits suggests two things. First fruit is the best, right? It's the best of something. Secondly, it suggests, since it's the first, what else? More to come. Okay? You don't expect that the first tomato that you pick off the vine is going to be the last tomato that you pick off the vine, right? There's more to come. Christ is the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. And we have this living hope because of His resurrection from the dead. And because of that, then, as we go back to 1 Peter and again analyzing our text, we've been begotten again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Our new birth entitles us to an inheritance. As I said, if you had a connection to Bill Gates, that you were a relative or something, you might have some expectation of inheritance. We have a connection to God our Father now because we have been begotten again. We've been born into His family. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, we're children of God. And if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That just as Christ inherits, we inherit with Him. We are joint heirs with Christ. And the inheritance that we have is described in our verse there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 as an inheritance that is incorruptible, which means it will not decay. You might inherit something from a relative in this life, and because it's physical, eventually it will decay. You may have inherited a house. Eventually that's going to fall down, fall apart, whatever. But our inheritance does not decay. The word incorruptible there is basically the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 9:25 when Paul talks about the athletes that are running for a perishable or a corruptible crown. He says they do it for a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable or incorruptible crown. You might have remembered in a lesson back during the Olympics, I was talking about the crown that they gave some of the Olympians was made out of celery, believe it or not, wilted celery. They just wrap it around. Just imagine how long that would last. You did all of this training, all of this work, and you get celery. Here's what we've got. We've got something that's going to last forever. We've got something that's going to last forever. It's incorruptible. And it's undefiled. And that the idea there is, it's unsoiled. I don't know if anybody has hobbies of trading things or collecting things like coins or baseball cards or what makes those things really valuable. If they're kept perfect, if they're in mint condition. Okay, well, here's our inheritance. It's in mint condition. It's not been defiled. It's been kept in the plastic wrapper the whole time. Okay, it's in mint condition. And, he says, it does not fade away. It retains its original beauty. It's just as beautiful and wonderful now and will be throughout all time. As you know, people say, well, aren't we going to get tired of heaven? And the answer to that in this passage is no. You don't get tired of that. It's just as beautiful. You've been to beautiful places on this earth, maybe a beach or a mountaintop or something like that. And, you're just taken in awe of it all. But if you go there and you stay for a week or 2 weeks or whatever, after a while, it gets kind of old. but not heaven. Not heaven. It does not fade away. And it is reserved in heaven for you. It is guarded and kept just for you. And I love that at the end of verse 4. It is reserved in heaven for you. You go make a reservation at a fancy hotel resort somewhere, and you go up to you drive there, and you fly there, and you get there, and you give your name at the desk. This reservation's in my name. This is this, and here. Well, then they say, well, here's the room for you. Or most of the time, in my case, sorry, we have no record of your reservation. But in heaven, it's going to be there because it's reserved in heaven for you. In John 14 and verse 2, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, we read about a hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Laid up, it's stored there. It's in the computer, and it's for you. So we're begotten again to assure salvation. And to keep that salvation, we have two things that ensure it. Look at verse 5. We are kept by the power of God through salvation, through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How powerful is the power of God? It's unassailable, right? It's the most powerful thing that there is. There could be nothing any more powerful than that. Is it possible for any being, for anything, any power on earth to snatch you out of God's hand if you're in God's hand? Cannot be done. He is overwhelmingly powerful. If you are with Him and He has you in His hand, you are secure. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, I'll lose none. No one can snatch Him out of my hand. Can't be taken away. So there's security. On God's end of things, we are completely and totally secure. Yet, we are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, whose faith is it? Our faith, right? Well, what about our faith? Is it possible to lose faith? It is, isn't it? I want to read just several quick passages. Notice some things that Paul says to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. These are listed on the screen, but let me just go through them quickly with you. Listen to what the Bible says about us and faith. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Can you depart from some place you've never been? Kind of hard to do, isn't it? You have to be there before you can depart. So here people were at faith, but they left it. Right? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12. Let's talk about a young widow having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. They just threw it away. Chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. They strayed from the faith due to the love of money. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul's talking about two Christians who've fallen away, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he says that they've strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So these men strayed, and then they overthrew other people's faith. So would you agree, and the question in your booklet may not be worded quite as well as it should be, but here's what I was trying to get at. Would you agree that once a person is saved by the power of God, his salvation is as secure as his faith? You see what we're saying? Okay. So people say, well you people in the Church of Christ people, that's how they would say, you don't believe in eternal security. Sure we do. Your eternal salvation is just as sure as your faith is. It's just as sure as your faith is. We don't doubt the power of God to hold on to us. That's not the question. The question is our willingness, determination to believe in Him and to trust Him all the way through to the end. Yes. Yes. Wayne's saying, illustrated so many times in the Old Testament, I'll be your God if you'll be my people. You know, was it the weakness of God that was the problem in the Old Testament with God's people? It was their lack of faith over and over again. It wasn't His inability to fulfill His promises. It was their inability to believe in Him. Not inability, but unwillingness to believe in Him. So, we have been begotten again to a sure salvation that is ready to be revealed, he says, at the last time. And we have maybe just enough time to talk about this. Salvation is reserved in heaven. It is ready to be revealed. Ready is the idea. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, His work was finished. Our place is prepared. We have a place to go. It is ready. It is prepared. And it will be revealed, 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 says, at the last time. The concept in this whole chapter, there's a connection between our salvation, our eternal salvation in heaven, and the revelation of it and of Jesus Christ. The word revealed in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, ready to be revealed at the last time, is from the Greek word apokalupto, which is the noun of that is apokalypsis. Somebody says, well, what is that? Why do we care about that? If you looked at a Greek Bible, and you looked at the book of Revelation, the heading at the top of the book would be apokalypsis, revelation. Okay, so it's an uncovering. It's a making known. That's what that word means. So in this passage, the salvation is ready to be uncovered, revealed, shown entirely. And that coincides with the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ is revealed, when He is apokalypsis, when He is revealed, that's when we'll see all of this. He talks about in verse 7, and we won't get to that this morning, but the glory at the end of verse 7, the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, he talks again at the end of that verse about the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the connection between ultimate revelation of Jesus and ultimate revelation of salvation, it's the same. When we see Jesus, we'll see our salvation. When He is revealed to all of mankind at His second coming, our salvation is revealed at that same time. Now, this is going to occur when? The last two words of verse 5. After what? Last time. All right. We will, Lord willing, later in the quarter, spend some time talking about how 1st and especially 2nd Peter are misused by people who teach the 70 AD doctrine, who teach a doctrine that the revelation or coming of Christ was at 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. And that's all the revelation or second coming of Christ is. Now, 1st and 2nd Peter present a lot of problems to the 70 AD people, starting right here in this verse. They present a lot of problems in 2nd Peter chapter 3. And so because of that, the 70 AD people who hold that teaching, hold that doctrine, have to really pervert these passages. And we're going to try to spend some time sort of pumping everybody up to guard against that and be aware of what they try to do in some of these passages. But let's just say this morning as we conclude. 70 AD wasn't the last time. How do I know that? Last is the final. Time is an increment or measurement of the passing of time. Have we had that yet? Haven't we had 2,000 years since 70 AD? How could 70 AD be the last time when we've had all this time since then? Follow? Okay. Now they try to redefine what last time means. We'll talk about that in a later lesson. Thank you for your attention this morning. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, on Wednesday night.